you'll also see a second piece of paper in your bulletin, and this is your sermon notes. It's a yellow piece of paper, so if you want to take that out with me too. And this is for you to follow along with us during the course of today's message. And if you're a note taker, feel free to take notes. If not, you can kind of walk with me through the message today. We've been in this sermon series that we've called hashtag winning over the last 5 weeks, where we've been talking about what real winning is in life and how sometimes our picture of winning is different, our picture of hashtag winning is different than what is known as hashtag reality, right? That we all have a picture in life of what winning looks like, where we want to be, where we want to go. But often it looks a lot different. And so we've been studying the book of Philippians, which is a book that's written in the New Testament that kind of talks us through the different perspective of winning, of God's perspective of winning. So today we're going to talk about something that I think is one of the biggest things that gets in the way from a winning perspective in life. And something that has the potential to stop winning in its tracks. And that thing today we're going to talk about is anxiety. But one thing that I want to do, before we go any deeper, I'd like you to just think back for a second, rewind time to back when you were a kid, back to the time that maybe you were this high, and I want you to think about the answer to this question. Was there ever someone in your life who made you irrationally afraid of something? When you were a kid, was there ever somebody that made you installed an irrational fear in you? And if so, what was it? Anybody have an irrational fear that was installed in you as a child, as a kid? Anybody want to share? Come on, y'all. You're a fearless crowd. I love it. Yeah, go ahead, Jeff.
I was afraid of heights. It wasn't something that installed
in me. Okay, fear of heights?
Really afraid of heights.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, so being up that high. Okay, yeah, so fear of heights is a real thing. Anybody else have a fear that was maybe installed in you by a parent or a guardian or somebody's brother or sister? Anybody? Oh, yeah, go ahead. Snakes. Okay, yeah, that seems to be a big one, a big trend. You even dream about them. Yeah, that like Indiana Jones, right? Like he had that whole snake thing. Yeah, yeah. Go ahead, Chris, all the way in the back. Monsters under the bed. Who taught you that? Probably your parents, right? Don't get out of bed. Stay in that bed, kid. You know, stay in there. So this week I conducted an official survey on Facebook concerning this very question. And my conclusion at the end of the survey was, adults are really mean. Adults are really mean. People kind of shared all these crazy things. I'm very sad. I didn't even know quite how to respond. Like, am I sorry for you or should I pray for you? And a couple of those things were, if you swallow gum, it remains in your stomach for how long? 7 years. Why did I think 10? I thought 10, so I'm like 3 years past that. So I'm good to go. Or watermelon seeds or apple seeds, that's gonna grow in your stomach. If you cross your eyes or you pick your nose, you might be stuck like that, right? You never know. Also, there was lots of irrational fears about police stopping you driving in a certain way or being in the car, on police stopping you for having your feet up on the dashboard or having the light on in the cab. Also, if you never combed your hair, this thing might begin to nest in it. A spider. Spiders might begin to nest in your hair. There was also, somebody shared a whole thing about Pop-Tarts, about having to eat cold Pop-Tarts because their mom had seen a fire that was caused by a Pop-Tart in a toaster, so they never had hot Pop-Tarts growing up. Scarred for life. Hot dogs, he was told by his sister that they were made of worms. Isn't that horrible? Like, adults are really, really mean. If you sit too close to the TV, you might end up blind, right? That's another irrational fear. But if you think back, there's probably more. You know, you probably have some of your own, I have my own baggage that comes with that. Some of the things that were irrationally installed in us as fears, as anxieties that cause us to step back from these things or even have nightmares at times. But then, you know, growing up in the world that we live in, you do find out, though, that while these might have been irrational fears, there are some real things in life to be anxious about. There's real sources of anxiety. I mean, anytime that you pick up the newspaper or you t- turn on the TV or you scroll through your phone, the latest news articles, you know, you see stuff that's legitimately scary in our world today and in our environment. We're inundated with stuff. You know, we see that there's global crises, there's military crises, there's 20 million people in Africa who are on the verge of starvation, that there's economic problems that we're going through and healthcare crises and environmental crises, and there's so many real sources of anxiety in our world. But it's interesting that often the most personal and debilitating sources of anxiety really are the ones that hit closer to home. It's the conflict that you have with a friend, or maybe that thing that's going on between you and your boss that's causing you to be anxious, to worry, or maybe a situation in the school that your kids go to, or that teacher that you're trying to get a passing grade in a course you're taking. Or maybe it's a church conflict that's been causing you anxiety, a church that you've been a part of. Or maybe even in marriage, there's something that's just not right in your relationship and it's causing you to sleepless nights. Or maybe something going on with your health that you can't help but worry about what the next steps will be. Or whether you'll wake up tomorrow and go to work and have that job, whether you're going to get the pink slip. You know, some of us, we think of where we are in life and we see that there's nothing quite to worry about at this time. And we're almost like worried about not having something to worry about. You know, you ever been there? But regardless of what that source of worry or anxiety might be, the results are the same. The results are the same, that it can be debilitating, that it can actually cause depression or apathy. It can ultimately freeze you in life. And see, when it comes to anxiety, it's something that cuts across societies and statuses and races and genders and religions even. And there's truthfully a good number of us Christians who experience anxiety and worry. But what's interesting is that Jesus, when you read what Jesus has to say about worry and about in Scripture, he promises two things that fly in the face of anxiety. And those things are joy and peace. That if you look at John 14, verse 27, he talks about peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. In John 15, 11, he says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you, that my joy may be complete. And then when we look at the book of Philippians, that the Apostle Paul echoes this sentiment. He echoes what Jesus has to say, this idea of joy and peace. But then we look at ourselves and we have to ask ourselves, well, how can this be? That why don't we experience that peace? Why are we so anxious all the time? Why are we still frozen in our anxiety? Well, today I think I want to bring to the surface, I think the key to being anxious lies in just that. The process of being frozen. And so today, we're going to start off by looking at a video clip, a movie clip, of a movie that most of us here have seen, the movie Frozen. And it's a scene at the end of the movie. There's an ice storm, and Anna is in the middle of this ice storm. She can't see where to go. It's an ice storm that her sister Elsa has caused. And it's also hit her, so she's becoming frozen at that time. And we're told that the only thing that can free Anna is an act of true love that will prevent her from being frozen. And most of us at this time think in the story that it's Kristoff. He's this like hunky guy that's been following her around, and he's lost in the ice storm too. But then we're caught in the middle of not just this ice storm, but a decision that Anna has to make. So let's just watch this real quick.
Elsa.
What a sad story. Anna's frozen forever. Never going to build a snowman again. Never going to play with Olaf. It's over. Totally over. You know, I think maybe they wrote this story, you know, just to teach kids that life really stinks sometimes. And you don't get what you want, that true love never is the answer, it doesn't turn out. But truthfully, most of us know that the story doesn't end like that. That, you know, you would have doubt that this movie would have been as popular as it was had it ended that way. Most of our kids that have seen it probably would be in therapy right now. But we all know that there's more to the story. So let's watch what happens.
Sacrificed yourself for me? I love you.
An act of true love will thaw a frozen heart.
Love will thaw.
Love.
Of course,
Elsa.
Love.
Well, the point is this: where you stop the movie makes all the difference. In our lives, where we stop the movie, in our minds, in our lives, makes all the difference. Because all of us are movie producers. All of us are movie producers that we're constantly running movies in our mind. That it's a process called thinking. Most of the time we assume what we're thinking. And where we stop the story is exactly what's true. But we need to realize that it's not necessarily true, that our brain is an organic computer that's programmed to the patterns of the world. And sometimes the programming is corrupt, that it needs a correction. And that's where the good news that Christ offers comes in, that we have the power to override the program, to extend the story beyond beyond the circumstances that we find ourselves. And that's ultimately where we find peace. That we realize that our story doesn't stop where worry has frozen us. In life, there's true things to be concerned about. There's things in our lives and in our world that we should be actively involved in. But we also need to look past it, that we can't get stuck, we can't get frozen there. And that's what Paul talks about in Philippians 4. That he talks about this idea about how anxiety ultimately will freeze you. But trusting Christ's story brings peace to you. And this is coming from a guy who gets it, that this is a guy who's in the midst of house arrest. He's been arrested upon charges for sharing the gospel. He doesn't know how his story is going to turn out. He's encountered shipwrecks. He's had friends stab him in the back. He's had again and again trial after trial. But he recognizes that trusting in Christ's peace always extends the story. That you can live in peace because you know how the movie plays out. And so we're going to check out a couple of things that Paul has to say about that. Because ultimately we find ourselves in places of anxiety and worry all the time. But ultimately if we want to find that peace, we have to be unfrozen. And we're going to look at five factors, five practices that are basically defrosters. That unfreeze us from that position of anxiety, that enable us to focus past the story we find ourselves and receive the peace. So let's pray as we open the text today. Lord, I thank you so much for your word and the power of your spirit, Lord, that there's some of us here that are stuck in a story, that we're frozen where we are, that we can't seem to move past the present, Lord. Lord, I ask today that your spirit be at work among us to open our hearts, to see that there is a next chapter, to see that there's a grander story that you're telling. Lord, speak to us through your word today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so five practices that unfreeze us from anxiety, five defrosters that get us out of being stuck so that we can fully live into that peace. The first practice that Paul talks about is that we practice standing firm in faith. that we are to practice standing firm in our faith. So we're going to look at chapter 4, verse 1. So he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. So he says, practice standing firm in faith. And you have to remember that, yes, Paul is under house arrest at this time. He's writing to a persecuted church, to a group of people in Philippi who don't know what's going to happen next. They're under persecution by the government. They're not sure of what's going to happen. And so Paul, in the previous chapters, he's already told them that God's going to finish what he started in them, that God's not done yet, and the story isn't over. And so they just need to, they need to stand firm. And so in our lives, in the world's eyes, you know, usually the world tells us that in our situation, there's no hope. That in the world's eyes, it can seem like in our office or in our school or in our marriage or finances or in family that nothing is going to change, that we're frozen there forever. But Paul's saying, no, just stand firm. Don't let those things guide you to a place that you don't want to be. And so we have to ask the question, though, well, stand firm in what? And so whenever you read scripture, and this passage is a good example, is whenever you read scripture and you see a therefore at the beginning of it, always look back. Make sure, look, when you see a therefore, always look before. And so if we read back to the end of Philippians 3, verses 20 to 21, the verses that came before this, we see that Paul talks about, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, that we eagerly await a Savior from there, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they can be like his glorious body. That we're standing firm on something greater than us. We're standing firm on the promises that God has made, that this story is not done yet, that we don't have to be frozen. So I have a question for you. What do you stand firm on? What do you, to rephrase it, what do you trust in to get you through life? And the truth is, for some of us, we don't stand firm on anything. That if you think about your own life, if you kind of just float along in life, that it's kind of like if you've ever been on a lazy river or a river rafting adventure, you kind of go where the tide takes you. And if it takes you left, you go left. If you go right, you go right. If you go into a rock, then so be it. That some of us don't stand firm on anything. But ultimately, we're never going to have peace in that situation. But while some of us don't stand firm on anything, others of us stand firm on something that won't bear our weight. It's more like ice. It's more like thin ice. That it appears solid from the surface, and everybody else tells us it's solid. Think back to when you were a kid and you were double dog dared to go step out on that ice. And it appears solid, but ultimately, it falls through. That we might be trusting in to get us through in life. We might be trusting in our investments. You know, having everything lined up perfectly so that we can retire at 65 and have the dream house and go on the vacations. But then something happens and it falls through. Or maybe that we've been trusting in that career or that job performance to get us what we want in life. But there's something that it's just never enough. Or we've even been trusting in a relationship to fill the empty places in our lives, to fill that emptiness inside of us. But ultimately, something happens and it falls through. And so Paul is saying here, don't fall through. Don't allow yourself to stand on unsolid ground, that you need to build your life on the foundation of Christ, that you can stand firm on that. That no, regardless of what happens in the circumstances around you, standing firm in Christ and what he's promised ultimately will get you through anything. That it's not looking past the scenes of your story, but it's looking to his part in your life as being a part of a bigger story. And so that's the first thing that he talks about, is that we need to stand firm. We need to practice standing firm, because ultimately that's something that will begin to unfreeze us from being paralyzed by that anxiety. Second thing he talks about, practicing harmony. Practicing harmony. So we're going to look at Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3. He tells a little story here. He says, well, I plead with Euodia, and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, I ask you, my true companion, to help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. And so we need to practice harmony. That defrosts us. That we can't expect to fully live in the peace of Christ until we live in peace with one another. And Yodi and Syntyche, they're two good examples of this. That they're kind of called out by Paul. We don't really know what the conflict or the situation was, but we assume that they were probably female leaders in the church in Philippi. And it's interesting, their names, if you translate their names to English, their names actually mean success and lucky. But they're not bringing the benefit of either to whatever situation that is arose. So there's this conflict going on, and Paul calls them out and says, hey, you know what? You guys need to work this out. You need to exist in harmony. And he calls on his rest of his coworkers to as a third party to help them out in this. That just because maybe you won't be in conflict right now doesn't mean that you're uninvolved. And so this idea of harmony, it means that it sounds good together. That it doesn't just sound good to you. I remember when I was in, I think it was second grade, they introduced all kinds of instruments to us in elementary school. And that was when we were allowed to pick things. And I picked the violin. And if you've ever had a violinist in your household for any period of time, especially when they're a beginner, you know that it's not always the most harmonious sound to hear. And I remember practicing all the time, hot cross buns, like Mary had a little lamb all the time. And to me, I sounded great. I sounded like I'm in this like symphony or something. You know, I can only imagine, you know, to this day, what my parents were thinking and what they were doing at that time, that it wasn't of harmony to them at all. That it matters when we're living in harmony with one another. That we need people in life, we need people in our lives who will work with us to complete something bigger. That we all have something to offer. We're all a part in that eternal orchestra and in the body of the church that we come together, and when one of us is not here, not only are we missing out, but the rest of the body is also missing out. And so that's us, that we're called to live in harmony as the body of Christ. You know, Paul talks later in other letters, he talks about being a body, the body of Christ. If you really think about what he means, he says that we're the giant Jesus. Like, we're the giant Jesus that people see, that when we come together, there's something real, something godly that's going on there. And that just points to the fact that we can't do this thing solo. You know, you can profess your faith in Christ, you can live a godly life, but doing it solo means that you're missing out on those relationships. That there's something amazing that happens when we come together and we share our parts to create that harmony. And that's what I love about Vine Church, that my hope is that we do Sunday morning really well. You know, I hope that the music is pleasing to you and that you get something out of the message and it causes you to think and pray and that you leave here inspired and ready to come at the week. But I hope it just doesn't stop there, because ultimately transformation happens through relationships. It's with the people that are sitting to the left and to the right of you that you get to know. Maybe it's step by step for you. But there's something that happens in the term of relationships where that transformation happens, where that harmony happens. Because one of the ultimate characteristics of anxiety is this thing called tunnel vision. That, I don't know about you, but when I'm the most worried and anxious about something, I retreat. I step back. I want to be alone. I don't want to talk to people. But ultimately, practicing harmony, engaging somebody else, breaks that cycle. That serving, when you're involved in serving someone else, whether it's somebody that you're hating right now, that you just need to step out and go send them a note of love and thanks, or send them flowers, or whether it's serving actively in the church body or in the community, serving is basically God's Prozac. It brings us out of ourselves, and it makes us a part of something bigger. That there's something that happens there that begins to thaw that anxiety when we seek harmony in relationships with others. And so ultimately, God wants to give his love away. God wants to give his love away through us. And it's funny, because when you give your love away, when you express that love with other people, he gives us peace. It's crazy how that happens. So we need to practice harmony as a part of thawing ourselves from that anxiety that can freeze us. And there's a third thing that he points out. He says, practice rejoicing. Another factor of that thaw. He says, practice rejoicing. In Philippians 4, verses 4 through 5, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. He says, I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. We need to practice rejoicing. Because when you practice rejoicing, it frames what you see, that we're not frozen by anxiety. And many of us know different kinds of Christians in the world, or maybe in your workplace or life, and I can kind of create two categories. You know, there's some of us who have professed our faith in Christ that, you know, walk around like this all the time. You know, the world's bad. Every conversation that you have is, you know, we live in such a busy area, and there's traffic, and my boss is evil, and, you know, he's the Antichrist coming. I want to quit. I don't want to be here. You know, the kids are doing bad in school, blah. Like, we just take that perspective on life all the time, that we find that, like, there's nothing to rejoice about. But then there's others of us, you know, and you probably know some people, that, like, they find a quarter on the street, and they're like, oh, my gosh. Like, it's the best thing in the world. Like, you know, the sun comes out today. It's a great day to be alive, you know. They might be limping. They might have a disease. They might have just had to sell their house because of a financial problem. But there's some kind of joy inside of them that brings them out of that. And that's what Paul is talking about, that we need to practice rejoicing, because no situation is a place that we're called to be stuck, a place that's called to freeze us. You might have be familiar with this book. It's a little book called The Complete Worst Case Scenario Survival Handbook. Anyone ever read this? Yeah, it's a great read. So if you're going on vacay, like, get good example. Yeah, you'll find out all kinds of things, how to survive conditions, how to hotwire a car, how to do all kinds of crazy stuff. This is an example of quicksand. If you're walking in a place of possible quicksand, always bring a long pole with you. Note to self. So, and they tell you that you should, if you're in quicksand, that you should lie on your back and put the pole behind your hips or something, and then kind of shimmy your way out. But what's interesting, at the beginning of this book, the authors tell a little bit of a story about being lost in this jungle, and about how this man, one of the natives, was leading them through, and how he did all these amazing, crazy things and showed them how to get through the jungle. But at the end of their story that they tell, they give us this little motto that has kind of stuck with me. They say, learn to return. Learn to return. That the things that you have with you, the things that you might not even see right now, that there's, you can learn to return, because the end of the story is not already written. That you can rejoice, because what looks like the end is not the end at all. And so that becomes a part of us when we are able to extend that narrative beyond our current circumstances. That we can find joy, we can find peace, but we need to practice it. We need to practice it. We need to celebrate. That's another example of joy, that sometimes we just need to go out of our way and celebrate. You know, I found that when I'm feeling jealous of someone, when I'm feeling angry at myself, when I'm frustrated with life, the best thing I can do is to celebrate something or someone. To go out of my way, and that person that just got the promotion, or, you know, something great happened, I feel like, oh, that should have been me, whatever. I need to go and celebrate them. Even if it's like it takes every last little bit of energy for me to do so, I need to celebrate. Or, you know, I'm unhappy with my job or unhappy with my life. Like, I need to just go out and celebrate something, some way that I am blessed, something in my life. What if we use that as a perspective? Because ultimately, that frees us from anxiety. That melts away the anxiety over time, and that it's something that can't be taken away. So that's the third thing that Paul points out, is that we practice rejoicing, that we practice harmony, that we look beyond ourselves and practice harmony, we practice rejoicing. But there's also something else that he talks about, and that is that we also practice prayer. And this is something I think is often the hardest, because it's the last thing that we often resort to, that we practice prayer. And Paul says in chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, he continues and says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." The fourth practice that produces peace, that thaws us from anxiety, is prayer. And what kinds of situations does Paul point out that we need to practice prayer? In everything. He says, don't be anxious about anything, but in Every, so if you're taking notes, circle that. Every situation, whatever it is that you find yourself in, pray about everything. And when you trust it, when you entrust it to him, you give it to him. You don't worry. Because ultimately, he's got it. That you can trust that he, the author and creator of the universe, is creating the next scene. It's like whenever I go ice skating, I always get that little locker box thing because I'm always afraid somebody's like going to steal my stinky shoes. I don't know. And I wind up like putting my shoes in there and usually my wallet or something else and getting a little key and taking it out and going and enjoying the rest of the ice skating time. Some of us need to do that with our worries. It's just to take that and not go back to it. Instead of at the end of the session say, okay, I'm going to go revisit this, God. I'm going to take this back because I need to worry about it some more. Some of us need a God box that we can lock our anxieties and worries in. And ultimately, it's not to say that we don't care or that we're not concerned. But I think a great prayer for all of us, this is a great prayer for myself, is to say, hey, God, help me to do what I can do. Help me to do what I can do. And to trust you to do what I cannot do. If we do what we can do, and we ask God for his discernment, for his advice, for his wisdom in showing us what we need to do, but then we let him do what's impossible. Another way to put it is, I'll do what's possible, Lord, but you show me, you do what's impossible. Because ultimately, if there's something that we cannot do, then we don't need to worry about it, because it will just lead to us being frozen. When we give it to the Lord, when we give it to God, there's something that frees us from that moment, that anxiety. We allow him to start that next scene. So fourth practice is prayer. Fifth and final practice is that we practice dwelling on the good. Practice dwelling on the good. So Paul concludes this little section, verses 8 through 9. He says, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. That we need to practice dwelling on the good, and it's a practice. It's amazing to me how powerful our minds are, how powerful the minds that God created in us are. And I'm going to do a little example here. Okay, think of the Nationals baseball team. Remember, you know, you see like the W like on their hats. Okay, picture the Nats are in the World Series. Believe it or not, they're in the World Series. So picture this in your head, mental image. Okay, so you have... If you have a favorite player, he's up to bat. If you don't have a favorite player, he's just create some very powerful player. And he's up to bat, and he's ready, and he swings, and he hits the ball, and it flies out to center field. Think about it. It's flying out to center field. The whole crowd is in awe. The whole crowd holds their breath. And then all of a sudden, the ball drops down. The center fielder is ready to catch it, and the ball turns into a butterfly. And the butterfly, like, flies away. And then all of a sudden, the center fielder, he starts doing the Macarena. You know, you just did that. You know, and then all of a sudden, the Nationals, they win the World Series. You know, you can imagine that too. But it's amazing, you know, what you can just think of those things. You know, you can think of the batter, all of a sudden he throws the bat, and then all of a sudden it turns into a flying saucer and goes away. You can do so much with just thinking, with your thoughts. Imagine, you know, you just did all that. But Paul is telling us that what we think about in life ultimately also determines our direction. That many of us spend an inordinate amount of mental energy on some of the things that don't matter. That we need to practice dwelling on the good. All of us have been around someone, maybe it's ourselves, that consistently thinks negative thoughts. You know, we have those tapes I talk about that go over and over in our lives, that we're never good enough, that this is bad, that I messed this up again. But Paul is saying, don't dwell on those things. Dwell on good things, on godly things. But ultimately, because it's your mind, you need to reprogram it. You need to be intentional. That time and time again, when you think those thoughts of dwelling on the amazing things, the immense power of Jesus in your situation, to begin reframing the course of your life, that you can begin seeing the extended ending of your story. You know, what if you would catch yourself the next time that you have that negative thought, what if you would catch yourself and instead of presenting a premature ending to the story, What if you would just add 1 minute to that reel? What if you would think past that dead end that's in front of you and begin to think past, what would it be if God brought me out of this? What would it be? What would the steps look like for me to take? What if you started out your day instead of scrolling through your phone and checking your inbox? What if you looked at the end of your sermon notes and kept them by your nightstand and read one doggy bag question at the end of your sermon notes today and just reflected on that and asked God, what do you want to do in me today? What if you would not dwell on how horrible your day or your week or your life or your family is? What if you would dwell on how God wants to use you to maybe light up a very dark room, a dark place? How would that unfreeze you? Because ultimately, it's an offer of grace that God comes to us with. It's an opportunity to feel peace, to experience peace in the midst of anything that's going on. But it's a gift that we need to receive. Because in life, we're all movie producers. That where you stop the movie makes all the difference. But the good news is that while anxiety will freeze you, trusting Christ's story will bring peace to you. That regardless of where you find yourself, you know, my hope is that everyone in this room will live a long and blessed life. And the truth is, maybe you will, or maybe you won't. You know, maybe we'll have a world war in the next 5 months or 10 years, or maybe we'll be hit by an asteroid, or maybe there'll be some other crisis. But, you know, even in the worst possible scenario, if that should befall us, we need to run that movie a little longer. That we have to see that it doesn't end there. It doesn't end in our circumstance, in our situation, and it doesn't end in the world that we look beyond. Because Jesus promises us that even at the end of time, that he will be with us to make all things new, to heal ourselves, to bring about truth, to make us have us new bodies to live in. When we trust in him, that's the future that we're trusting in. And so Jesus tells us, don't stop at that short-term crucifixion, that you need to look past it and look to the resurrection. Because all of us will encounter places of anxiety. All of us are going to encounter times that will threaten to freeze us where we are, whether you're in it right now or we'll encounter it tomorrow or the next week, that there will be so many times when we'll be tempted to just stop the story where we are. But Jesus begs us to look 1 minute past, to look 5 steps past, and to take them, trusting in him. And that's the grace that God offers us, is that despite of where we've been or what we're encountering, that he's promised us to always be with us and never leave us. And that's one of the reasons why we participate in communion each week here at Vine Church, is that we need that reminder. I need that reminder. That sometimes it's easy to be distracted, to look around and see that there's, look around and determine that there's no possible good outcome from where I am. But I need to realize that his grace surrounds me anyway. That as much as I'm tempted to stop the story where I think it should stop, that there is a next chapter. And so on the night before he was betrayed, Jesus showed that to his disciples. And he took bread and he blessed it and broke it and said, take this, all of you, and eat it. This is my body, which is broken for you. And do this in remembrance of me. And at the end of the meal, he took the cup, as was the custom, and he blessed it and said, take this, all of you, and drink it. This is my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And do this every time you drink it in remembrance of me. That the disciples would encounter a time in the coming days that they would feel like the story was over. They would feel like the movie had ended. But Jesus was reminding them that that was not the case and that there was so much more. And so as we receive this meal today, be reminded of God's presence in your life. That wherever you might be tempted to stop the story, to take that step, to walk towards him, and to follow him into the next chapter. Let's pray that that might be so. Lord, pour out your Holy Spirit on these gifts, Lord, that they may become your real presence among us, Lord. And pour out your Spirit on all of us here, God. That we're coming from so many different places and scenarios that some of us are just thinking back and saying, you know what, Pastor Chris, like if you only knew what I've been through. And though I might not fully understand it, that That we know that God's grace is enough. That the grace that he offers us is always enough. To put one foot in front of the other, to follow him even into the scary places, into the uncharted territory. But Lord, we need your help. That we need to seek your help. We need to seek your face in all things. We need to seek your direction. And Lord, we ask that today, that as you nourish us with your bread and with this cup, that we're reminded, but we're also challenged to continue that trust in you. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name.